was a time when there was harmony. Because you can't do a thing over again if it hasn't been done once. So you can't repaint it. It's never been painted. You must look back to a time when God and mankind were together. And they were when God created them. Not for very long, but then they were together. When God created man, and then from man he made woman, that first couple were in complete harmony with God. This is really wonderful to think about. It says even that God came down into the garden in the cool of the day to walk and to talk with them. Because even God, I don't understand this, but it's true, God enjoyed the company of those whom he created. But then you remember what happened. They sinned against God. It was strong, lost. And so, the very fact that we talk about reconciliation presupposes that there was a time when things were right, but then there was a time when things were no longer right. Things got spoiled. And God and man were no longer together. Now, the thing we want to be sure to understand in this study is it was never God's fault. It was not God's fault at all. God never changed in his attitude toward Adam and Eve. They changed in their attitude toward him. They no longer believed him. They no longer trusted him. They no longer wanted to be with him. In fact, instead of welcoming him when he came to visit with him, talk with him, it says that they went and hid themselves among the trees of the garden. Now when this happened, it meant simply that God was still right, but that man was wrong, and that man was unable to do anything about it. See, there was no way under the sun for a sinner to do anything to get right with God. Because once you have sinned against God, once you have taken an attitude of enmity against God, then there's nothing that you can do unless that sin's taken away. That sin's got to be answered for. That sin's got to be put out of the way, otherwise there will never be any fellowship. Now this is what is wrong with all religion. All religion supposes that human beings are able to bring themselves back to God. That's what's wrong with all religion. All religion is aimed towards this very same thing. We are to lift ourselves back to God. We're to straighten out things so we'll be right with God. We're to lift ourselves by our own boots, you know. You can't do it. So then this necessitates God doing exactly what he did do, and that is effecting propitiation. Or in other words, to put it just in common terms, the Lord Jesus Christ came, took our place, answered to God, so that he can now righteously reach out to us. And it's all of God's doing. We read that verse this morning, you know, 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now when you say God was in Christ, that means that when Christ came down to this world, this was God coming down. It was God coming to this world. It was God doing everything that was necessary in order to bring man back to God. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he did it by means of propitiation. This was a study we had last week. Now that Christ has died for our sins, God is propitiated, that is, righteously, Christ answered for sin so that God is free to do what he wanted to do all the time. It wasn't that the Savior had to get the Father into a good humor, that he had to talk him into being kind to us and then letting us back in. That isn't it at all. They worked together to do this very thing. And the Father was the one who loved us, and the Son was the one who came and died for us. And now that reconciliation is possible, because of propitiation, then you have the problem of now, how is it going to get done? Just because Christ died on the cross, does it save everybody? Just because propitiation has been effected, does that mean everybody's reconciled? It's for them, but it isn't necessarily there. A few years ago, I think it was about 4 years ago, President Nixon talked about amnesty. Amnesty really is a word that means the same as amnesia. Amnesia is what you get when you can't remember. And all of us get it sooner or later. You're headed for that, so don't forget it. I'm already there. Amnesia means you just forget. Amnesty is a purposeful forgetting of something. Now, the truth of the matter is you can't really forget. And the Bible, I mentioned this one day in an earlier study about forgiveness. The Bible never tells us that God forgets our sins. It says that he will not remember them again, which is a far different thing. To not remember them means that he's not going to bring them up against you. But to say that he forgets them is to say that he had an imperfect memory, and that wouldn't be true for God. The fact of the matter is it isn't true for you. You never forget anything. You just can't always recall it. It's pretty hard to put your finger on it. Pretty hard to bring it back just when you need it. But it'll come back to you. You'll be surprised. You know, you think of something you haven't thought of for, well, we won't say how long, but quite a little while since you thought of that same thing, it comes back to your mind. That shows that it's still stored away there in your computer, you know. You still got it hidden somewhere there in your brain. But you can agree, you can decide that you're going to forget a thing. That is, you're going to lay it aside. And this is what happened when the United States government, through the president, decided that the young fellows who had burned their draft cards or had deserted from the service, and most of them had gone into Canada, they decided that the United States government would grant amnesty. Much to the surprise of the people who arranged this thing, and especially of the president, much to their surprise, not very many people were interested. Not very many young fellows came back and applied for this. And they kept the door open for a long time. In fact, they extended it twice, hoping that some of these young fellows would come back from Canada and other places, you know, and repatriate themselves, come back and take their citizenship in this country. And when they got through, I'm not sure of the figures, but the latest figures that I read were that only about 10% of those who could have this pardon, this amnesty, only about 10%, 1 out of 10, ever came back and asked for it. Now, when the president granted amnesty, does this mean that everybody was straightened out with the government? Of course not. It just meant they could be. That's all. And when Christ died for the sins of the whole world, does that mean the whole world is going to go to heaven? Certainly not. It means they could. It means they're perfectly free to. It means that every person can have reconciliation. But that brings you to the point now, what is wrong that it isn't being done? Well, I ask you to think about a verse in Romans 8 that says this. Verse 7, because the carnal mind, that means our natural attitude as sinners, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, enmity is a little stronger word than enemy. Enemy is a noun. Enemy is the name of a person. A person who is actively fighting somebody is called an enemy. But enmity is a state of mind. It's an attitude. If my attitude toward you is one of enmity, then I'll be your enemy. See? And the attitude of human beings toward God is that of enmity. Now, we don't all show it. We don't all show it alike, if we show it at all. Some people are able to be friendly enemies, whatever that means, but that is a term that's used sometimes in literature, friendly enemies. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean we're just not about to blast their heads off. We don't particularly want their company, and we're not going to be friendly with them, but we're not about to shoot them. Now, some people have the attitude toward God, you know, I've got nothing against God, you know, after all, I don't have anything against God, but I just don't want anything to do with it. Now, that is a state of enmity, a feeling of animosity, we call it, a feeling that's bad toward God. And all human beings have this. And maybe it will surprise you as a believer that since you have accepted Christ as your Savior, all that enmity didn't leave. It all didn't leave. We still got an evil heart in there that sometimes gets kind of mad at God if we don't get our own way. You've seen the little child. He loves his mother. Of course he does. He's dependent upon his mother. He thinks a lot of his mother. But he doesn't get his own way, and he says, I hate you. So you swat him one, you know. You can't let that get along, get on. You've got to correct that. Now, you can't change his hate, but you can keep him safe. And that's about all you ever do, too. Because every time you cross that kid, as long as he lives, I've got one 43 years old, I know. Every time you cross that kid, That old bitterness will come up in there. And you can see it in his face, see it in his eyes. And we can see it in ourselves, our attitude toward God. So, actually, reconciliation might even be called part of a process. There is a sense in which we are reconciled to God when we accept Christ as our Savior. But there is another sense in which we have to be constantly reconciled to God. We have to constantly give in to God's ways. We have to constantly be willing for God to have His way. See? If you think of it that way, you'll realize the problem is in here, not with God. God was always kind and always good and always gracious. But we have both bad attitudes and bad actions. The attitude produces the action. Because I feel like I do, I act like I do. See? So when we learn to feel as we ought to toward God, then we will get away from the action. Now, I'd like to say just a little bit about the cost of reconciliation, because we must never get to where we're thinking mechanically about spiritual things. I mean by that, it isn't enough that you understand doctrine. The word doctrine just means teaching. And it isn't enough that you understand what the Bible teaches so that you can state it. It's more important that you learn to appreciate it and to be glad about it, to feel what God has done. I'm not talking about feeling it is so, but I mean that it affects your feelings, that it affects the way you feel toward God. When I know, and I remember when I first learned what it cost my mother to bring me into this world. I lived in the good old days when kids didn't know very much, but when I learned that my mother went down into the valley of the shadow of death to give me being, I think I loved her as I never did before, nor since. The impression that it made on me, the way it made me feel toward my mother, to think that she did this to give me my being, to give me life. And then when I learned what the Lord Jesus did, I think when I first understood that, really understood, I think I loved him more than I ever have since. And we need to do this often. We need to think of what it cost him. And when we think of it, I think we will appreciate him that much more. Now, there are several statements here. In Romans chapter 5, we read this. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, and that word just simply means he proved, God proved his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not many people ever die for other people. Not intentionally, anyway. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? Well, it wasn't just a round table discussion. Sometimes troubles between people can be settled just by sitting down and talking over it. This can happen even between nations. Two nations can sit down at the conference table. They may have to sit there week after week after week, but eventually they may be able to get things straightened out so that there is no war and so that there is a friendliness between them. They may be able to do that by talking. Not in this case. There was no way at all for us to be reconciled to God except by the death of his son. That's what it cost. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, this is one of the passages you studied this morning, and this gives us another statement. At verse 21, for he, God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Now, this is more than just dying. This means that God allowed the Lord Jesus to actually take the place of a criminal, to be counted as a criminal. Anybody who walked by Calvary the day that Christ was crucified would have said, well, three criminals are dying on that hill today. Were they? Two criminals, and the other was the Son of God. But he was counted with the transgressors. He took the place of being a sinner, and therefore, it says he was made sin. He was just treated exactly like a criminal. He suffered everything that you and I should have suffered. Each one of us earned, deserved, to be in the lake of fire forever. I don't know if you've ever really accepted that or not, but it's true. Absolutely true. If I got what was coming to me, I would have been in the lake of fire forever. And the Lord Jesus took my place. That's what it cost. Now look at Colossians 1. On over about two or three books. Or to Colossians, the first chapter. As you notice, there are not too many verses in the Bible where reconciliation is mentioned. But this is a very wonderful passage. Verse 20, Colossians 1. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. How did he reconcile them? By the blood of his cross. Now notice two words, blood and cross. Blood has to do with his personal, physical sufferings and death. Cross has to do with the curse of the kind of a death that he died. In the Old Testament, there was a curse pronounced on anyone who was hanged. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And the Lord Jesus was made a curse for us. The book of Galatians tells us that. He was made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So you have the blood, his death, his suffering, and you have the cross, the curse, the awful disgrace. If I had a relative who was hanged as a horse thief, do you think I would want that put on in my biography? Do you think if I were writing my autobiography, I would write up about Uncle Jake who got hanged as a horse thief? Well, I'd want to keep that back in the closet, you know. Keep that out of sight. I wouldn't want to talk about it. I wouldn't want that to be known. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the eyes of both eternity and those on earth, suffered the death of the cross. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget how much it cost the Lord Jesus. But now, another thing that you studied this morning, and I'd just like to firm up, and that is the scope of reconciliation. How far does reconciliation go? I mentioned a little bit ago, just because amnesty was granted to all the deserters and so on, that didn't mean that they all got it. And many things have been offered. Many years ago, there was a very good queen in England. I don't remember, but I've heard about it. She was a very good queen. And there were a number of deserters in a war that has recently come to an end. And she decided that she would grant pardon to everyone who would apply. And he only had to apply to any place in the whole world, wherever England, the British Empire, had an office for a military enlistment office. If he happened to be in Canada, he could go to any one of the cities there, and go to the government enlistment office and say, I've come to apply for the Queen's pardon. If he were in Australia, he could do the same thing there. Wherever he was, he could get this pardon just by applying. And now all he had was the Queen's word for it. There again, just as with amnesty in the case of the United States, the number who applied was pitifully small. And he did apply, but there were so many more that never did. Now, how many people did the Queen pardon? Well, in a sense, she pardoned all of them. But they didn't all get it. Specifically, she pardoned those who applied. Same thing is true today. I want you to see this from these verses that we've just been reading. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 19, notice what it said there when we read this just a little bit ago. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, is the whole world reconciled? Potentially, yes. Potentially means it's for them. It's offered. It's there. They can have it if they want. There is potential reconciliation for every person in the world. Nobody is too bad to be reconciled to God. In case you ever wonder if you might get in, just remember that the worst sinner is already in heaven. That's one of the greatest comforts I know. The worst sinner who ever lived on this world is already in heaven. Well, that certainly lets you in, doesn't it? And me too. There was a missionary in Africa. I heard this story when I was a boy. In fact, the man who had this experience told me this story, told us the story. He was passing through elephant country and came to a small bridge across the stream. And he wasn't sure, the bridge didn't look too safe, and he wasn't sure whether that bridge would hold him up or not. And he was looking at it, and then he heard the crashing in the background. He knew some elephants were coming, and so he dived into the tall grass off the road, got down in there and lay very still. The elephants came along this path where he had just come along. Then one of the old elephants, one of the biggest ones, he reached out and put his foot on this bridge and shook it, shook it. Then he put his other foot on it. And with both of his front feet, he shook the bridge, and then he walked right on across. And the rest of them went across. Then the missionary came out and said, I wonder if that bridge will hold me up. Not anymore. He's already found out, see? Now this is what you and I have already found out. Salvation is for the whole world. The worst sinner has already trusted Christ and has been reconciled to God. In fact, he was the one who wrote all three of these passages. The Spirit of God led Paul to write the one in Romans and in Corinthians and in Colossians. And so he is reconciled. And reconciliation then is for the whole world potentially. But then we read in Romans 5 and 11 that there are some who receive the reconciliation. And I ask you to consider that verse this morning in your study as to why this verse was, this word was changed from atonement to reconciliation. The word atonement is never used in the New Testament, and I never use it. Some people do. You often find it in writing, but then the word really means covering. And our sins are not covered, and I don't feel it's right to use the word at all now. Here's the only place that it occurs in the New Testament, and that's only in King James Version because it's changed in all the Revised Versions. It isn't atonement at all. It's reconciliation. Verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, it's through him, we have now received the reconciliation. If you have a marginal reading, you'll see that there's a little number or letter by the word atonement, and in the margin it says reconciliation. So, potentially, reconciliation is for the whole world. But experientially, reconciliation is for those who will receive it. This Bible happens to be mine because I received it. I've seen lots of other Bibles. I've seen several Bibles like this one. But this is the only Bible that I can call mine, but it's mine because I received it. See? Maybe the Bible's been offered to other people and they didn't receive it. So they can't say I have that kind of a Bible. I can say I do have this kind of a Bible because I received it. I can say I do have reconciliation because I received the reconciliation through the Lord Jesus. Then there's one more thought, and that's in Ephesians chapter 2. And I don't know how much you thought about this in class, but it's really a very wonderful subject. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, at a great distance from him, are made nigh, brought near to him by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one. Now the both here stands for Jews and Gentiles. That's what this chapter is about. See, the Jews and the Gentiles probably hated each other worse than any two groups of people on earth. The animosity between blacks and whites has been a shameful thing. The hard feeling that exists between other nations and other races of people and between religions. But I don't think there's ever been any enmity quite like that between the Jews and the Gentiles. Do you remember that Jonah in the Old Testament was told by the Lord to go and preach to the Gentiles? And he'd rather drown than do that. He just wouldn't go. He had to be forced to do it. The Lord pulled him out of the ocean, dripping wet, and he said, now go and do what I told you to do. That time he went, but he only did it because he didn't want another ducking. He didn't want to go through that thing again. He didn't want to talk to the Gentiles. When you come to the New Testament, what do you got there? Peter. And the Lord said, now Peter, I want you to go and talk to those Gentiles. He said, not so, Lord. He argued with the Lord. No, sir, not me. I've never had anything to do with anything that's common or unclean. I don't want anything to do with Gentiles. But now the Lord says here, he has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jews and Gentiles, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, because it's the law that made the difference between us, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both the Jews and the Gentiles, unto God, in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Many years ago, there was a man in Kansas City, a doctor in Kansas City, who did me a very great favor. He knew a man there who had been a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi. He had been a rabbi over in Vienna, in Europe, came to this country and was a rabbi in a synagogue in Kansas City. And some of the people in his congregation were going to a mission and getting saved. This disturbed him. He thought he'd better go over and see what they were listening so he'd know how to refute it. And he went over there and got saved. And then they had his funeral in every synagogue in Kansas City. They carried an empty casket in at the funeral, carried the casket out, and then they offered their sympathy to the widow. And here's the poor guy sitting right there watching his own funeral, see? And they come around and she's wearing withered weeds because she was still an Orthodox Jew. And this went on for 2 years. She never spoke to him for 2 years. He lived in the same house. And she got his meals. I don't know exactly how she reconciled that. Still fixed meals for her dead husband, but she did it anyway. And the poor guy sat there for 2 years, and finally she got there. Well, meanwhile, he no longer could earn a living as a rabbi, and so he started a school of languages. And he was one of only, at that time, there were only 12 scholars in the world who had the title of hectotoglottologist, which means a man who knows 100 languages sufficiently well to teach them at the high school level. He could teach 100 languages. There were only 12 of them in the world. Well, I had the privilege of studying 2 years of Hebrew, the Hebrew language, under that very intelligent man, but also a very godly man. We used to have the most wonderful time talking about the Lord Jesus. I was ill part of the time. He'd come to my house for some of the lessons, and man would have him stay for lunch. Our agreement was that he was to teach me for an hour, but he sometimes stayed for 3 or 4 hours. And we had some great times. And we knew this, if we ever asked him to give thanks for the meal, we were going to have a cold lunch. Because he'd get started and he'd forget all about everybody. He'd say, shut his eyes and his face would just be radiant. I kept my eyes open. I wanted to see that. It was really lovely. His face would just be radiant. And he would say, Lord Jesus, I'm so glad I found out that you are my Messiah. And then he'd just tell the Lord how he loved him. And then he'd say, and now my dear brother and I are going to have a nice time together. And will you please have the Holy Spirit help us when we study the Word? My dear brother, before that man was saved, he'd have shot my head off if he could. He hated the Gentiles, especially Christian Gentiles. Now what happened? We were reconciled in one. I love the Lord, he loved the Lord, and so we loved each other. So here's another form of reconciliation that we don't often think about. God not only reconciled you to himself, but he reconciled you to all the rest of his children. And you want to see if you keep it that way. You know, if anything happens, you're just not in the best frames with another one of his own. Just remember, it cost the Lord Jesus a lot to reconcile you to the rest of the Christians. So let's keep that good status, that good relationship between us. And just one more thing, we do have the privilege of the ministry of reconciliation. That is, according to 2 Corinthians 6, we have the privilege now of telling other people about this. Telling them that they can actually be close friends with God. Telling them that they can actually be close friends with all of God's children. Telling them that they are welcome for because of the reconciliation that's been effected. Yes?
Well, this is just the one time on church. We just touched on it as someone
was
living.
On what?
On the church.
Well, we can't take Miss Time's warning except to say this, that the one body that he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 2 is the body of Christ. He's the head, and each saved person in this age is a member of his body. Now, he's using a figure. Of course, he isn't saying that I'm actually a fingernail or something of that kind. But what he's saying is that just as my body is all joined to my head, and my head controls all the members of my body, so Christ is the head, and all of those who are saved in this age are considered part of his body. And so the head in heaven tells each member what we ought to do. And if this finger does what it's told, and this finger does what it's told, they'll touch. See? But if either one of these fingers doesn't obey the head, then they'll never get together. You know, this is why so many Christians are not making it to each other. It's why they're not in good fellowship with other believers. It's because we're not subject to the head. It's a very wonderful position to have. And it's the closest position that anyone has ever had to God. In the Old Testament, they were servants. And then they were subjects in a kingdom. And then in the coming age, when the Lord comes back and sets up the kingdom, this will again be reestablished. And then there will be eternity when Jews will have a particular place as residents of the new earth. But no one has ever had or ever will have such a close place as you and I have in this age, as being members of the body of Christ. Oh, sorry. Yes, Grace.
Would you also comment on why it is unscriptural to pray these days?
Well, simply because it's God that's doing the praying. We haven't any business taking his job away from him. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, as though God did beseech you by us. That is, God is praying for the sinner to be saved. But he's letting us do it. He's letting us tell the sinner that God wants him to be saved. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Now, here's the situation. God is asking the sinner to accept his son. That's a prayer. Whenever you ask somebody to do something, you're praying. So God is asking the sinner to accept Christ. Now people say, well, now you ask God to save you. So here you've got a situation where both are asking the other one to do something. I don't know if you ever played checkers or chess or anything of that kind, and you've got these things down on the board, and then it's your move. And so I say, it's your move. And you say, well, I'm waiting for you to move. Won't you move? I say, I can't move. It's not my move. It's your move. Unless you move, the game's over. And that's exactly where people are today. They're praying for God to save them. Praying for God to save them. And God is saying, if you take my son, I'll save you. The next move is yours. So to tell people to pray is to absolutely throw dust in their eyes. It just stops the whole thing. See? Because you can't ask God to do something he's already done. And you can't ask him to do what he told you to do. He's already done the work of saves. And he's told you to accept his son. So to tell people to pray is absolutely wrong. This is what's wrong with calling people forward in the meeting. They come forward and pray through. Pray through what? Well, mostly they pray to get a better feeling. Now, this isn't salvation, is it? Salvation is a transaction. It's receiving the first.